to that. And the first one is in chapter 2, verse 1 there, where he talks about how the church needed to be praying on behalf of all men. In other words, prayer isn't a side activity of the church. It's to be a priority. To get the church back on its feet, you have to get it on its knees first. And the same is true of our individual lives. To get ourselves back on our feet, we have to get on our knees before God. Well, Paul said that we need to pray for all men. And he gives the reason. He says, because God desires all men to be saved. And guess what? Get yourself ready for it. Strap yourself in. Paul is going to launch himself into a bunny trail that's going to take the next four verses. And in here, he starts by just saying, God desires all men to be saved. And then he's off and running. He starts elaborating on what salvation is, what it means, the wonderful truths of the jewel of salvation. And so this morning, I'm going to give you 3 points. There are going to be 3 questions to ask yourself to evaluate your own life and your relationship with God by. And each one of these questions highlights what our greatest needs are, needs that we find that God provides in salvation. And the first question is this: who is your source of truth? Who is your source of truth? There was a program, Joe Millionaire, where on the show producers tricked 20 women into believing that they were in the running to marry the heir of a multi-million-dollar fortune. Well, when it finally came out that he wasn't a millionaire, in fact, I think the year before he had just made $17,000 to $20,000, when it finally came out the truth, his fiancée could have responded by saying, well, honey, I love you anyway. But every one of us would ask that woman, how can you have a relationship that's built on lies? What type of relationship is that? And how much more is that true than when it comes to our relationship with God? If we have a relationship built on lies, is that really a relationship? Now, I'm not saying that God lies to us. God never lies to us. Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 make it clear that God cannot lie. It says, it is impossible for God to lie. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. One of the attributes of God is His veracity, or another way to say that is His truthfulness, that you can trust. Everything He says is true. He said of the Father, Jesus said of the Father, Thy Word is truth. God's Word, the Bible, is truth. We can trust it. The problem is not with God. He never lies to us. The problem is with us and the lies that we bring to the table. Things that we believe about God, about ourselves, about reality that are not true. They are lies. See, Scripture describes us in the Bible, before we come to Christ, that we're in darkness. We do not have the truth. We do not know the truth. That we believe things that are not true. We worship a God made up in our own imaginations. Romans 1:18 talks about that. That we have false ideas about who God is and what He's like. And that God doesn't even exist except in our own imagination. That's us. We need a source of truth. If we're going to come into a relationship with God, we have to come to a source of truth. And salvation provides that for us. He brings us into relationship with truth. Verse 4, when he says he desires all men to be saved, the next thing he says is that he desires us also to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Now, the word knowledge there, it's a word that refers not just to facts, but it refers to a genuine experiential knowledge of what those facts are. I read a biography of Nikolai Lenin, the great Russian leader, and in there they said that Lenin had memorized the whole New Testament. Did you know that? How many people do you know that can quote anywhere in the New Testament there? Well, you could say that Lenin had a knowledge of the truth if what you meant was he knew what the Bible said. There's another guy, Mahatma Gandhi. He studied the Gospels and greatly admired the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, he had a knowledge of the truth if what you mean by that is that he knew the facts of what Jesus said and did. But neither one of those individuals had an experiential knowledge of the truth. They didn't believe what it said. They didn't embrace who Jesus was, what he said about him being their Savior and Lord. So neither of them had come to the knowledge of the truth. They're like 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. Paul describes people who are always learning and never able to come. And here's that phrase again. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What that lets us know is that there's a difference between learning and knowledge. Knowledge is not the same thing as taking a class, being able to memorize, being able to answer the right questions on the quiz or the final exam. It's having an experiential relationship with those truths. And what you can do, you can picture people listening to the Apostle Paul teach in the Bible, and they never accept what it says. They listen, they hear over and over again, but they never embrace what Jesus is talking about. Is that you? Have you come to the knowledge of the truth? When we come to Christ, we enter into a knowledge of the truth and do a relationship with the God of truth, and they go hand in hand. Well, what do we do with the lies that we once believed? Well, here's an image for you. I've never been shopping on this day of the year. It's that day, what do they call it? Black Thursday, Black Friday, whatever it is. It's the day after Thanksgiving when all the sales go on and they open up the store at this ungodly hour and people go and they're drinking coffee and they're trying to buy all their Christmas gifts at one time. I've never been there, but you can imagine the madhouse of what it's like. So picture a group of people inside one of those stores and they're gathered around a counter and it's got clothes on it and people are just grabbing and they're looking at something. No, this is not what I want. What do they do with it? It goes flying in the air. It is gone. It is rejected. Well, that's us. After we come to Christ, we start to look at the things that we once believed about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, about salvation, about reality, the doctrines, the things, the truths that we once believed in, and we find out in Scripture that that's not true. And we take that truth and say, I'm not going to believe this anymore. And we toss it. We reject it. No longer acceptable. Who is your source of truth? It should be God. It should be the truth that God brings us to come to when we come to salvation. God provides for that. Well, the second question to ask yourself is this. Who's your go-between? Your go-between. In the first centuries, there were several errors that were taught about Jesus. One of them was that Jesus was just God. Another one was that Jesus was just man. And in the New Testament, we find that the answer is clearly given that he is not one or the other. He is both. He is fully God and he is fully man at the same time. And in the following centuries, New Testament or church leaders, they made clear, they clarified what the Bible taught about Jesus' humanity and his deity. And of the two, it's his deity that people have the most problem with. Because once we embrace and accept that he is fully God, then we have to deal with that reality in our life. If he is fully God, then that means my life should be following him. That what he says, I should do. Because who is he? He's God, and I'm his creature. So that's the one that we have the problem with, where the rub is. Most people have absolutely no problem affirming that Jesus is that he's human, that he has humanity. And even if they did, there is more than enough ample evidence to demonstrate Jesus is fully human. He experienced a human birth. He thirsted. He hungered. He ate, drank. He had a body like you and I do. He got tired. He sweat. How many of you have sweat in the last couple days? I was out yesterday. Man, just going down my arms, and I'm feeling, man, I am human. Jesus sweat as he walked around Palestine. He cried, he hurt, he spit, he bled, he even died. Is there anything else that he needs to do to demonstrate that he's human? Well, Paul says in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, he's not denying that Jesus is God, deity. he affirms his deity elsewhere. Even in 1 Timothy, it's clear that Jesus is already demonstrated to be God. But Paul is right now in this verse focusing on one thing, and that is his humanity. In verse 5, the man Christ Jesus. Now, in my Bible here, and maybe in yours too, that there are times where translators will italicize a word and they make it really clear this word is not there in the original, and that's what happens here. There is one God, one mediator, also between God and men. Quote, or italicize, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no the before man. It's not the man, it is man. Paul is highlighting the humanity of Jesus. He's using the word that refers to he is human. That's the focus he's got here. A human being. It's essential for us to affirm that Jesus is deity and he's also humanity. God and man. Why is that? Here's why. Because we have to have someone who can stand between us and God. Salvation is trusting that Jesus is that person, the go-between us and God. See, all other religions, all they do is provide information about what to believe and how to live your lives. They cannot do anything other than that. If that was all that we needed, then all God needed to do was send a book. That's all we needed. It was a book or a teacher to teach us some things. But we need more than that. We need to be reconciled to God. How do we do that? Well, it says in that verse there, we need a mediator. What's a mediator? Someone who stands between two parties and brings them together, who can relate to both of them, represent both to one another, and reconcile the two together. Now, you want a great example of that? All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament, the book of Job, chapter 9. Job is struggling. He doesn't understand why God's allowing him to suffer the way he was suffering. And he felt that God was treating him unfairly. And Job is struggling. He's wondering, who could he turn to? Who could he appeal to? Now, today, if you're at work and you have a problem with your boss, what do? You file a grievance, you go to human resources, and there's a person there to adjudicate between the two of you. But who can Job go to? He's dealing with God. Job's a man. Who can he file a grievance to? No one. Who can he appeal to? Who would God listen to that would at the same time sympathetically understand and represent Job? What does that require? It requires someone who is both God and what? Man, at the same time there. So Job 9:32, Job says, "For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand on us both? Who is there that can do that?" Job's crying out for an umpire between him and God. That's what a mediator is. In fact, the word that Paul uses in verse 5 here for mediator is the same one that is used in the Old Testament. The Greek Septuagint translation of Job 9:32 and 33. The Job was calling for a mediator. So Paul says, there is just one of these things. Verse 5, one God and one mediator between God and men. What does that tell us? There isn't a God for the Jews, and another God for the American Indians, and another God for Muslims. How many are there? There's just one God, and that's the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And Paul doesn't say that each group has their own mediator, that each one has their own way of getting to God. No, Paul says there is one mediator. And who is that? He tells us who that mediator is. He says it's the man, human being, Christ Jesus. God became flesh in the incarnation. He became human being in every respect except for our sin. He became a mediator for how much of mankind? You answer me. How much? All of mankind. Roman Catholic, sometimes you'll hear some Catholics teaching, and I was trying to look it up to find out, is it really in the Roman Catholic dogma, or is this just something that there's fringe groups that hold to? But if you ever hear someone say that Mary intercedes for us, or that she mediates God's grace in any way, that the phrase I ran across is that no one gets any of it without her cooperation, that she has to kind of approve it or dispense it. If you hear any of that, know that that is totally unbiblical. Paul did not say there is two mediators. He didn't say there is a mediator and then a helper mediator that kind of helps him do it. No, he says there is one mediator. That mediator has to be God and man. That doesn't apply to Mary. No one else can stand between us and God. No one else need to apply for that position either. Well, when you stand before God, who's going to be your mediator? Who's going to be your go-between and represent you? You may have heard the statement before, and it kind of applies to this. The man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. Hear that before? That's really true when we stand before God. That if you think that you're going to be your own mediator when you stand before God, you're in for a surprise. Number one, because to be a mediator between you and God, you have to be God. That doesn't characterize any of us. And the other problem we have is that we're all sinners. That breaks it down immediately, disqualifies us. So salvation is trusting that Jesus is the one who stands between you and God. Okay, third question, who's your payment? Here's something else that other religions do not provide. Who's my payment? Who's going to pay for my sin? Paul said that we have a mediator, and if you take the very next words, what does it say? A mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, we have a hard time today connecting with this concept of a ransom. Most of our image of a ransom is from watching TV or movies where you've got kidnappers holding hostages and they're demanding things in order to release the hostage. Well, if you lived in the first century and you walked the streets of Rome, you would have absolutely no problem understanding the concept of ransom. You'd walk down the street and there'd be a slave market and you'd probably see the word lutron, which is the word for ransom in the slave market. And that would be the price that it has to be paid for that slave to be set free, to buy their freedom. Common word. Now, when the Roman Empire conquered other countries, what happened was their soldiers and their citizens of that conquered country all became slaves of Rome. But if you wanted to, for the most part, you could get yourself free if you or someone else paid a lutron, a price for your freedom, to set you free from slavery. Well, we are all slaves to sin. We all owe a price for our sin. In the Old Testament, there are sacrifices, animals that were to be sacrificed, and there are ones where it was possible to substitute an animal. Let's say I'm called to give a lamb for this sacrifice, and I really love this lamb. This is my little bad black sheep here, or whatever it is, and I want to keep this as my pet. Well, there are sacrifices where God allowed for you to provide a ransom, or what's called redeem, where you would provide a substitute that would take that place. That's that idea of a ransom there. Now, there's a problem when it comes to us being ransomed, us ransoming ourselves or anyone else. Psalm 49, 7, and 8 really highlight this. Here's what it says. No man can by any means redeem his brother. You got that? No man by any means can redeem his brother. I can't redeem you. When it comes to your soul, you can't redeem me. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Why? For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. What's the final outcome? Don't even try. I like the way the New International Version puts that last part. He says, no payment is ever enough. No payment you could ever come up with is going to be enough to ransom either yourself or anyone else there. It's more than we can provide. We need way more than someone to be a religious teacher to us or to provide information. We need way more than just a book. What we need, people, is a ransom to free us. Well, who is that? Who can ransom us? Because we can't ransom ourselves. Other people can't ransom us. Only someone who is sinless, holy, and infinite. Who fits that bill? Only God. But they also have to be man, because they're a mediator. What did Jesus say, Matthew 20:28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life, what? A ransom for many. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem or ransom us from every lawless deed. 1 Peter 1:18, many of you know this verse, it's an Awana verse. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life which you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. What were you ransomed by? The blood of Christ. And 1 Timothy 2:6, this passage here, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all. He took our place, a substitute. Now, I told you the word ransom is the word lutron. Well, the word that Paul uses here is a compound. It's the word lutron with the preposition anti. It's antilutron in front of it. And what it's talking about, that word, that preposition, it's referring to a substitute, an acceptable corresponding ransom for us. That's what Jesus provides there. So that word ransom focuses on substitution. The preposition for, gave Himself as a ransom for all, that also focuses on substitution. That's why in theology there's this doctrine, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That when He paid for our sins, He did it in our place. He took my place and your place on the cross, paying for our sin. Now, there's going to be people, when you tell them about how Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that they're going to complain, they're going to be critical and say how cruel it is for a father. What father would send his son to die for someone else? All you need to do is point them to this verse here. Verse 6. He gave Himself. Doesn't say the Father gave Him here. Jesus is the one who chose to die in our place, to be the substitute for us here. And that also doesn't mean that all of us are going to go to heaven just because Jesus died on the cross. We've got to do something about this. We each have to respond in faith and trust Him as our Savior and Lord. What's the gospel? Mark 14. Repent and believe in the gospel. It doesn't just say, hey, Jesus died for you, sit back and do nothing. No, our job is we have to repent from our sins and to believe in Christ as our Savior and Lord there. The statement is that His death is sufficient to cover the sins of all people. Anyone who wants to can receive it. But it's effective only for the elect, those who do receive Him. So my question for you is, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ as your ransom? Okay, I've added a fourth question here, because Paul says something in verse 7. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. What's he talking about? He's talking about all the wonderful truths that we've just been talking about. How God desires all men to be saved, that He is our mediator, Jesus is our mediator, and He is our ransom there. That the Apostle Paul was appointed to take those truths and to tell other people about them. Now, we have some ideas that are pretty wild about what a preacher is, right? One is, let me tell you what it is not. It is not someone standing in the pulpit holding a Bible with one hand, the other hand beating on the pulpit and then yelling at the top of their lungs at you. Now, some of us, we grew up with that image of a preacher. That is not what a preacher is. I mean, if that's how they want to manifest it, they're more than free to do that. I'm not going to be hanging around having someone yell too long. But you know the word preacher? it wasn't even a religious term. It wasn't talking about someone telling you about spiritual things. It was a normal everyday term. It was a herald, a proclaimer, someone who came and made public announcements about news, because in the first century they didn't have TV news programs, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have internet media. They relied on people going from city to city who were called heralds or preachers, who would communicate. They'd get in the public square and they would tell people the news that they needed to know. And they would do it out in the open where everyone can hear all at the same time the same thing. And that's what Paul is saying that he was doing. He didn't have in his mind someone holding the Bible and yelling at you. He's just talking about, I'm communicating the news to you, the good news that God desires all men to be saved and how you can receive that. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. You can trust this. So, salvation, what is it? It's entering into a relationship with the truth and the God of truth. It's believing that Jesus Christ is God and man, deity and humanity, who mediated between us and God, and that He paid the ransom that we owed for our freedom. Now, people have a hard time. They complain about the exclusivity of Christianity. If you go ahead and you quote John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They have a problem with that. You're saying only Jesus? What about all these other people? Well, when you understand the truths that I just covered in 1 Timothy here, it's a no-brainer that we need to accept Christ, that He's our only hope for forgiveness. Why can't the other religions get us heaven? I mean, hey, if they're going to be able to do it, then go for it. What matters is what's going to be effective, right? But can they get you to heaven? No. All they can tell you is what to believe and how to live your life according to their standards. None of them can provide a mediator between you and God. None of them provides a ransom to purchase your freedom. Salvation is an amazing jewel. And in this passage, Paul gives us three facets of that jewel. Well, how do we apply this? My prayer